Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 2, Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. After Peter explained in verses 14 through 21, on the basis of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, what was happening, the outpouring of the long-promised Spirit of God, fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in John chapter 7, where out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in unprecedented fullness and scope upon every single believer, Peter begins to make a proclamation, a gospel proclamation. He tells everybody, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. You all know this. This was not done in a corner. It was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not a surprise. God was not taken by surprise. This was all according to plan. God did not make you do the evil that you did, but God allowed you to do the evil that you did, and he controlled and superintended circumstances so sovereignly that it came out as God had planned. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Those who were passive in the act are just as guilty as those who were active because they were really of the same spirit. So it is today. God holds all those who reject his Son as trampling in his blood. But God raised him up again, he says in verse 24. He put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for the Son of God, the Messiah, to be held in its power. And now he reaches way back in the Psalms, way back to the time of David, 9 or 10 centuries before, and David says of him in Psalm 16, speaks of him in language that transcends David and speaks of his greater descendant. David said, and I quote, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh shall abide in hope. So far, David's speaking in a way that could sound like David himself. But now we see that it transcends David. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. That's not David. Because, as Peter points out just a little later here, and we alluded to that at the end of our last program, Peter says, David did undergo decay. We've got his tomb right here. His bones are in there. So the language here is a prophecy and is transcending David. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So, Peter says as he continues his message after that quotation, which clearly transcends David and then the spirit of prophecy, looks forward to David's greater son, the Messiah. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, David both died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, because David knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, namely the Messiah. David, in the spirit of prophecy, verse 31, he looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, the Anointed One. He looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Anointed One, the Christ. And under the influence of the Spirit, David made it clear that the Christ was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, Peter says in verse 32, God raised up again. And of that fact, we are all witnesses, again, as I slightly paraphrase. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, God has poured forth this which you both see and hear, referring to the whole Pentecostal event, with the sound of rushing wind, a tornadic-like wind, with the apparition of tongues of fire resting upon each one, and his disciples there, 120 of them, breaking out, speaking in tongues, speaking in foreign languages, so that all these gathered nations, people from every dialect and nation where the Jewish people were scattered, could hear them, these unlettered Galileans, speaking languages they could never learn, and proclaiming the gospel, the mighty works of God, to them. That is what has happened. For he goes on to say it was not David who ascended into heaven, but as David himself says, and again quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Therefore, Peter says, bringing this message, this Pentecostal message, to the climax, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain, and let all the world know, in our day and time, that God has made Jesus Christ both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Not just them, but the Romans. We've all crucified him. As long as we rejected him, and as long as we continue rejecting him, we crucify him. I've said that over and over again. So Peter says that David could not have been speaking of himself. He must have been uttering a prophecy of Christ. Why? Well, his bones are right here. He did decompose. So right here it is in the Psalms. They would all agree in that day that David spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit. It was clear that the Holy One was going to die from that psalm, but his body would not undergo decay as did David's. But the Lord would, it is clearly implied, would raise up the Messiah, all part of the plan. What had happened was their wicked deed, and for that they bore moral responsibility, and so do we all who reject him. But all of this was within the scope of God's sovereign plan. So right on cue, this prophecy was fulfilled. This Jesus God raised up again, David says in verse 32. In other words, you are not finished with him yet, he said 2,000 years ago. You may have killed him, but rest assured he is not dead. He's very much alive. And to that fact, Peter is saying, we all, 120 of us standing here, we are witnesses. We've seen him alive. We've seen him in the flesh. And this is what explains what has just happened here this day. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's not hiding out somewhere in the countryside, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, referring to the distribution of the Spirit, having been placed at Christ's disposal by the will of the Father in heaven, the risen and now exalted Christ has poured forth this gift, the effects of which you both see and hear. So if you have any doubts, Peter is saying, that Christ ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, Peter says on this day, let that doubt be put to rest. I want to refer you, he says, to another prophecy of David in Psalm 110. When David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Clearly, David was not speaking of himself, for his bones are with us, and he was speaking of someone greater than himself, someone who David says is my Lord, the Lord. Yahweh spoke to my Lord. So not only did Old Testament prophecy anticipate the resurrection of Jesus, but we see in Psalm 110 it also anticipated his ascension and exaltation in heaven to the right hand of his Father in heaven. Well, there's the explanation of the Pentecostal phenomenon to the Jerusalemites. Now comes a proclamation for all times and all nations, reverberating down to this day. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." The irony of it all, not to mention the criminality and the impending accountability for it all to all who continue to reject him, is that the one who was so humiliated and crucified has now been exalted. not only a Savior, but the Lord of the universe. The Jews murdered their own Messiah and the Lord of glory. The Romans, the representative of the Gentile nations, wickedly assisted. And all who reject him, Jew or Gentile, remain accomplices. And if you are one of those who reject him, you are an accomplice in the eyes of God. Friends, though man tries, still tries, will continue to try to subvert the plan and purposes of God, may I say that his counsel cannot be thwarted. It cannot be overturned. Jesus of Nazareth is now the Lord of glory. He is awaiting until the Father puts all of his enemies under his footstool. The world is not going to get away with a cosmic crime of such proportions. God will judge, and those who do not repent and those who do not bow at his feet will pay an everlasting price. Oh, you will bow at his feet. It's just a matter of whether you do it voluntarily or you do it forcibly. But one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. But talk about a gracious God. Talk about a merciful God, a forgiving God, a God of second chances. We are about to see in cameo the heart of God in the way of salvation. The Spirit was in Peter's message in a big way. Many hearts in that crowd, once unbelieving, and ears once dull of hearing, and eyes formerly blind, thousands on that day, all were opened under God's gracious, mellowing influence. Only the Holy Spirit can convict people of sin and of righteousness and judgment. I cannot do that. I can only report. Those like me can only report. But you have to decide, and only the Spirit of God can so work and affect the hearts of human beings, the dark and hardened hearts of human beings, so that they respond to his salvation. Unless the Spirit prepares the ground, no seed of ours will find good soil. This day, a lot of ground was prepared, as we are about to see. Jesus told his disciples, as he was preparing to go away in the upper room discourse, he said, I'm going away and I'm going to send the Spirit, and it's to your advantage, John 16, that the Spirit comes. For when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so right here, in this first Christian message, here on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter doing that, and eyes formerly shut, hearts formerly hard, ears dull of hearing. We see many thousands that are about to come open, see, and to feel, and to hear. That's the grace of God. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, this was the burning question. Oh, brethren, brethren, what shall we do? What have we done? There is so much in this response for us to see and from which to learn. The spirit of conviction, that is, a profound sense of their great sin and guilt, and the gravity of their perilous position before God, gripped them. And only the Spirit of God working in a heart can bring that about. Let me talk about that in connection with evangelism and reaching people for Christ. Let me begin what I have to say here with a premise. Others have said it before me, but it deserves to be repeated. Folks, people have to get lost before they can get saved. Mentally, we have to go to Mount Sinai and tremble before a holy God and shake in fear before a holy God before we will bow in gratitude at Calvary before a gracious and forgiving God. In other words, we human beings have to see the peril we are in before God before we will see any need for a satisfactory sin offering from God. If people don't understand that they are lost, why do they need a Savior? We're constantly avoiding that, shading the truth in that area because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to chase them away by talking to them about their sin, talking to them about the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and all of that. We want happy talk. We want to tell them that Jesus is the great therapist in the sky, and if you've got problems, well, you come to him and he'll take care of it. He's the great Santa Claus. Oh, it's so ridiculous. Listen, people have to see their sin in order to be saved. And on this day, on Pentecost, a great many the Spirit caused to see their sin and to be mortified at what they had done. If people don't see their sin, why should they seek a remedy for their guilt? If they don't know they're guilty, why should they run to cover themselves under the atoning blood of Jesus Christ at the cross? We can't pretend to evangelize in the spirit of Matthew 28 with a half-baked gospel, but we've got that all over the place and worse. The first part of the good news, dear friends, is the bad news. We must start with our desperate condition before God. Yes, people are hurting, but the human predicament is not economic privation. The human predicament is not social alienation or emotional devastation. Be all of that as it may, those things are not what separates human beings from God. In fact, a lot of these conditions are just the surface fruits of a spiritual root, our native estrangement from God. Marxism was designed to heal people's alienation from themselves and from one another. But it was an economic solution, and it was a sad and ridiculous one and never resulted in anything except more bloodshed. By nature and by choice, all of us are moral outlaws. We are all deviants. Yes, I said that. We are all deviants, and some of us, in our sin, have become thorough degenerates. But listen, it doesn't matter whether we are a murderer or serial murderer, so to speak. We're all natural felons in the sight of God. We are all lost in a black hole of sin and rebellion and corruption. Romans chapter 3 says there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one. Get off of it, my dear friend. You are not good in the sight of God. I don't care what you think of yourself. I don't care what your mother, your father, your neighbor, your kids think of you. You're not a good person in the sight of God. You are lost. You are bankrupt. You are fallen. Oh, how people hate to hear that. I'm taking you to Sinai before a holy God. You need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. We need cleansing of our defilement because we are defiled. We need an atonement, for we cannot save ourselves. And we're neither willing nor natively able to keep God's law. You say, I just try to keep the Ten Commandments. You've never kept one of God's commandments in all of your life. You have no idea of the depth, the searching depth of what God's law requires. You've never kept God's law. Never. You've never loved God 1 minute in all of your life. Not the true and the living God. You've never done that. And yet, the first commandment is this, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you've never loved your neighbor as yourself. Never, ever. And that's the sum and substance of God's law. You're a lawbreaker. You're a scofflaw, as am I. And we need an atonement. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. And the good news is that this same holy God is a loving and gracious God who has provided just this provision that we need in Christ Jesus. For by His grace we are saved through faith. Through faith, not through optimism, but through faith directed at His Son, Jesus Christ. I make this point so strongly because, folks, we live in an era where the consciousness of sin is seriously muted. Modern psychology has been selling the idea for decades now that guilt is a bad thing. Guilt is not a symptom produced by real wrongdoing and an offended conscience. But modern psychology would teach us that guilt is a symptom of outdated social mores imposed upon us from people and institutions who have an interest in keeping us constrained and imprisoned in an arbitrary moral value system that denies us the freedom to be who we are and express ourselves according to our own individuality. And you know what most of that reduces to? Just a desire, a lust for absolute sexual anarchy. And modern science, rooted in Darwinism, it has done its part also to dismantle the idea of real guilt, because you know the whole theory essentially is atheistic. And if there is no God, there is no morality. There's no basis for morality. The whole Darwinistic idea excuses immoral and even criminal behaviors as chemical predispositions, which more or less dictate our outrageous behaviors. And then we've got an educational system, if you call it that. It's really an indoctrinational system, a propaganda system, which comes along arm in arm with secular psychological thought and tells us that we must not judge or condemn other people's behaviors lest we damage their self-esteem, which to their way of thinking is the most important thing in life, though so many great criminals are not lacking in self-esteem, whatever. They're narcissists to the bone. So from infancy, there has been a tendency in this society to affirm almost anything and everything in the name of promoting a sense of self-worth, and to deny access to any message that would stir up guilt and a sense of sin. Ah, we don't like it. Compounding all these influences is the growth of atheism in the Western world. Atheism, as I said, eliminates not only God. You eliminate God, you've eliminated any basis for morality. But with God also goes out the window any sense of moral absolutism, because if there's any basis for moral law, it has to be from God. If there is no God, there's no morality. So to that, we must add that in this atmosphere of religious pluralism, that's where people say that all roads lead to the same place. Yes, they lead to hell if they don't go to Christ. In this atmosphere of religious pluralism, we not only admit freedom of religion in the public square, but we pronounce all of them created equal, thereby denying anything true or false in the way of religious belief, and we condone what we call today designer religion, whereby people mix and match religious ideas to suit their own taste. And given all of that, it is not surprising that the average person out there has no real sense of his or her sin or guiltiness before a holy God. They've never been to Sinai, in other words. How can they come to Calvary? They don't even understand. In many cases, they're lost. They know that something's wrong. They know that something's all messed up, but they don't trace it to the right root, that we're broken and we're fallen and we're corrupt in the eyes of God. So why should they be interested in the good news if they have no consciousness of the bad news? One day I was talking to a group of fellow Christians of mixed ages. I was making this very point. One young man shrugged it off. Said he, "I don't know of any young person who doesn't understand that we are all sinners." I was utterly appalled that anybody, especially a younger Christian man, could live in this modern world and be naive enough to think that virtually all teenagers understood before God that they were sinners. Talk about being clueless about the spirit of the times. I'm telling all of you that the good news must begin with the bad news. Except in those cases where people have gone so far outside the margins of socially acceptable behaviors that they're only too aware of their lostness. But that constituency is the exception in our cities and suburbs today. I remember when I was attending the University of Colorado as a graduate student back from 1974 to 1980, I was just flabbergasted that my fellow graduate students could look me in the eye and they knew who I was. They knew that I was a teacher in a Bible college, and they could tell me ever so casually about their immoralities and not give the slightest hint of embarrassment. Today, it's worse than ever. Folks, in evangelizing the lost, we at some point have to get our friends and acquaintances lost before they can get saved. And don't ever make the mistake of telling your friends and colleagues that they're wonderful people. They just need Jesus. Why would they need Jesus in that case? Why? Good people don't need the Son of God to come into the world to die for their sins, do they? No, my friends, we must tell them, in love, that they are accomplices of the Jews and the Romans who put Jesus to death. They, too, are guilty. They are of the same mind and spirit that nailed him to the tree, as Peter said. We must tell them that whatever they are in their own eyes and the eyes of their family and their friends, God in heaven judges them according to his law, not only in the letter of his law, but in the spirit. And by that standard, there is none righteous, not even one, and it is God who is the judge. But he's a gracious God, and he stands willing, in spite of all of that, to forgive us. Well, a great multitude of the Jerusalemites got it that day. Brethren, what shall we do? When people hear the bad news, they are ready for the good news, but only then. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.